usually when I begin a meeting, I tell the pastor that I don't want the offering. I want you to take it, then split it right down the middle and make half of it to our son Paul in South America and give me the other half. So if you do that today, if you give the first 5,000 of the offering to Paul, you can give me the other 5,000. That would be okay. I think I said yesterday that I wanted to talk about the second most important exercise in the life of a Christian. I've been preaching 64 years. I have tried to practice, promote, and preach on prayer. About 5 years ago, I suddenly discovered that there would be no prayer in heaven. There's just one person praying there, the Christ of God. I believe the most important exercise in the life of a Christian is worship. In general terms, prayer is preoccupation with our needs. Praise is preoccupation with our blessings. Worship is preoccupation with God. There's a good old English hymn that says, "My goal is God Himself, not joy, not peace, not even blessing, but God." Just to skip over this, let me say this, that the importance of worship to me is emphasized when Satan said to the Lord Jesus, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." It didn't mean real estate, because the Lord made that. He meant all the kingdoms. He meant the greatest kingdom of power, the Roman power, the greatest military machine in the world. He meant intellectual power. The Greeks were in the great authority intellectually. He meant religious power. The Jews had monopoly, as they thought, of God. He said, "I'll give you all these if you fall down just once and worship me." Because immediately we bow the knee, we recognize we're inferior. On the other hand, the importance and majesty of worship is shown, I think, in Hebrews 1, where God says, "Let the angels of God worship Him." Angels in heaven do not pray to Jesus. Nobody prays in heaven. Again, let me put it this way. If you could relive one day in the life of Jesus Christ, which day would that be? I ask that of every batch of students we get at our prayer meeting. They change every few weeks because of the Bible schools round about us. We get about 100, 150 students on a Friday night. It's a fantastic meeting to me. They drive 3, 4, 5, 6 hours to get to the prayer meeting. They leave at 10 o'clock at night, and if they're from ORU, they get back at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. Isn't that wonderful? Sure. But it's also tragic. Why do they have to drive 3, 4, 5 hours to find a prayer meeting? The prayer meeting is the Cinderella of the church. If you want to know how popular a church is, go Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular a preacher is, go Sunday night. If you want to know how popular God is, go to the prayer meeting. Who wins? If you want to take your spiritual temperature, and you should do that more regularly than you check your blood, check your prayer life. Prayer is the language of the poor. Doesn't matter if you're a king. It was a king who said, "Bow down thine ear and hear me, for I am poor and needy." It was a king who said, "This poor man cried." The self-sufficient do not want to pray. The self-satisfied don't want to pray. The self-righteous cannot pray. Prayer is the most demanding exercise this side of eternity. We live in a colony almost of what people tell me are big wheels. I tell them I've never seen one. Well, you see, David Wilkerson, yes, he comes to my office once or twice a week, and we have wonderful fellowship. Behind us lives Dallas Holm. Next door to us lives the second chapter of Acts. I mean, not the book, the song party. Further down the road, David Wilson lives. Right opposite to him, there's a studio of a well-known singing group. Just behind them, we have the Last Days Ministry. We call them the Last Minute Ministry. They're always late, like you are here on this. One of these very famous men came into my office one day. We were talking about ministry, singing. And I like to be forthright, and downright, and outright. And I said, well, of course, there are many ministries. There's the prophet, and the evangelist, and the teacher. What they call the fivefold ministry. But singing isn't mentioned. Of course, you remember one day a disciple came to Jesus. One disciple, it says, came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to sing. He said, what version is that in? Mine. No, it's the way you live. He didn't say that. No, it was the Apostle Paul who said, sing without ceasing. He didn't say that. No, it was James, who said, when you're sick, sing to one another. Do you know what? Most modern singing makes me sick. I know some of you want to be filled with the Holy Ghost and get a guitar. A guitar is a backslidden harp. And most of you are just waiting to get out of school, buy a guitar, and go on the road. After all, it's easy money. You don't have to pray, you don't have to sweat, you've got a gullible audience. Dave Wilkerson has a new book coming out. It's dynamic. One chapter is on devil's music in the house of God. It's the kind of book you write on how not to influence friends and win people. It will cost him 1,000 pulpits. No, the disciples came, one disciple, mark you. Often we say the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us, that they didn't do anything of the kind. In Luke 11 it says, one of the disciples, that's about the percentage. Immediately after Jesus had prayed, if you could relive, okay, relive one day in the life of Jesus, most students say, it would be the day he raised Lazarus from the dead. No, it would be the day when he made a carpet of the water of Galilee and he walked on the water. Oh, I'd like to see him when he unchained that demoniac that was leaping over tombstones. Someone else has a different suggestion. When you say, Brother Reagan, if you could only relive one day, what would it be? It would be the day he prayed. He was the greatest example of prayer, and it was after he had prayed that one disciple said, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? I do not know what John taught his disciples. Well, I want to talk on this subject anyhow. I want to take for the background and skip through it because the time, you've already cheated me for time. I forgive you. In the first book of Kings, in chapter 17, it says Elijah the Tishbite was the inhabitants of Gilead. He said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years according to my word. Notice that? Not God's word, my word. Here is a man who did the supernatural to the nth degree. He shut up heaven. He raised the dead. He made the rain to fall. He made the fire to fall. He made the people to fall. And yet he doesn't have a place in Hebrews 11. You professors tell me why? Speaking of Hebrews 11, that chapter puts my nose in the dust every day of my life. They're not theologians, they're not leaders of kingdoms, they don't write psalms, they're not prophets. They're very ordinary people in Hebrews 11. What did they do? They subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, women received their grace to life again. And what? Not one of them ever had a Bible.
Come on, you boast of your Bible knowledge. God help you at the judgment seat. You have no privileges, you have no revelations, you can buy 24 versions of the New Testament in one volume. I think that at this moment, the greatest tragedy in this world is a sick church in a dying world. And the church is sick because the pastors are sick. And the pastors are sick because they got lost in organizing instead of agonizing. They got lost in commercialism instead of Christ himself. I've got nothing against prophetic charts. I don't know what that thing means, but I guess it's good when it's interpreted. But I've been more and more impressed this Easter, as we call it. I have preached a number of times on the Emmaus Road Journey. That was the greatest Bible school in history. 7.5 mile course, it took about 3 hours to walk. And the Son of God came up behind those despondent, disillusioned, despairing, desperate disciples. And what did he do? He taught them. What? He taught them from Moses. Why didn't he teach prophecy? He preached history. He taught them everything from Moses right down to that very day about himself. And your sole duty as a believer, a young believer particularly, is to find out everything you can about Jesus Christ. Not just theology. Again, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Not to praise. Not to do miracles. I read again this morning there in Hebrews 12, one of the most astounding verses in the scripture, that even while I'm in the flesh, by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the cleansing of the blood and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, even now in a rotten, perverted, crooked world where the church is dead, I can be a partaker of the divine nature. Not only that, it says that I can be a partaker of His holiness. That is staggering. Two verses after that, it's more staggering because it says without holiness, not without miracles, not without tongues, not without a ministry, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you die unholy, you'll be unholy a billion years from now. Augustine said many famous things, outstanding things. One thing he did say, there is no sanctification in the sepulchre. If you die backslidden, there's no change when you stand at the judgment seat. If you die prayerless, there's no chance to make it up anywhere. This is our school of probation. So here is a marvelous man, Elijah. Miracle working Elijah. He comes on the stage in a critical hour. He is in the bracket, as far as I'm concerned, with the most awesome men that ever lived. You know they were? I mentioned one yesterday. I didn't do a good job. Isaiah. Elijah. A minimum of men. They're bracketed as what? Prophets. Prophets are God's gift to us. They come on the stage in the crisis of nations. Not only is America in a crisis today, the whole world is in a crisis. And as I said yesterday, there's only one way out. That's by a divine invasion. You can organize a super crusade if you like. You've got to live a million years to get to the world. There are 5 billion people in the human race today. There are more than 4 billion of them totally lost and never heard the name of Jesus. And we're building glass palaces. And I hear Peter has just bought 22 acres of prime land right in the middle of Palm Springs. You know that, sir? Oh, the thing we need more than anything in the world. They're going to build a Christian entertainment center. You remember the apostles organized one like that, right after the upper room. When we do that, we're hanging our shingle out to say we have no anointing of God. I notice over this building a beautiful cross.
But the cross is not a symbol of Christianity. The cross is pagan, cruel. The symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ is a tongue of fire. Why didn't the Holy Ghost come on those men in the room as a dove? As in the case of Jesus, they'd say, this is authentic. Jesus did not need a tongue of fire because he needed more cleansing. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. They had a tongue of fire. And everybody knew about that before long. When Peter released that tongue of fire, the most wicked, diabolical man, he pointed his finger at them and says, you crucify the Lord of glory. But he not God raised up. John Baptist had a tongue of fire. It says of John Baptist, because it doesn't say of any other person in the Holy Scriptures, he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. It said his mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. His father was filled with the Holy Ghost. And miracle, his preacher was filled with the Holy Ghost. Those are very rare to find. You can't even find them in Pentecostal churches. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb? I wonder how many women here, pregnant or under the pregnant, are you going to pray from the very moment you know that you're going to have a child? Are you going to pray that that child will be filled with the Holy Ghost? The greatest thing my daddy ever did for me, he didn't do many, but he did one. He took me to a half night of prayer, a whole night of prayer when I was 14 years of age. My mother was called Lucy. That's why I love Lucy. And he would say, Lucy, I'm going here, I'm going. Lucy, tonight we're going to have a night of prayer. My father was called Walter, and I'm going to pray with Walter Baker. And I'm going to pray with Albert Barnes, not the commentator, just an old man called Albert Barnes. I went to that prayer meeting at 10 o'clock. We prayed till about 2 o'clock. I saw my dad take off his coat. And I saw him, I heard him praying and interceding and weeping. The other man took up the same burden. The next man took up the same burden. I don't know, maybe it was 3 o'clock in the morning when we finished. That was my baptism into a night of prayer. And I've been spoiled ever since. I'm not impressed with preaching. I preach in some of the greatest churches in the world, and I've been friendly with some of the greatest preachers. But the men who are outstanding in my life are men who pray. I think it's Montgomery that it says in a hymn, all earthly things with earth will fade away, but prayer grasps eternity. It doesn't demand a colossal intellect. It doesn't demand a vast vocabulary. Montgomery again says, O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. And then he says, prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Answer this question, not to me, but answer it to yourself. Did you kneel and pray this morning? Did you believe that when you prayed this morning, the God who heard Elijah on Mount Carmel heard your prayer? Do you believe when you prayed about same eternal being there, or heard the prayers of his son, hears your prayer? The Apostle Paul was a great man of prayer. Remember he said, men ought always to pray. Again, not to sing. Again, not to preach. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The first time I went to Ireland, I went into a prayer meeting in a tin shed. The rain was running on the floor. I had to put my feet on the chair in front to keep the water from soaking me. And yet some people knelt down. I remember one old farmer quoted this prayer, and this is about 30 years ago. I still remember that rusty old voice. But how he prayed, where we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. That's from an old hymn of Wesley's. Let me come to Elijah a minute here. Elijah the Tishbite and the inhabitants of Judah. He comes on the stage 58 years after the dividing of the kingdom. If you read the latter part of the previous chapter, which we won't do, 16th chapter. Oh, I will. I'll read it from verse 30. Ahab the son of Omri did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and more evil than all that were before him. There had been six kings. The second king did more evil than the first, the third did more evil than the second, the fourth did more evil than the third. And then when you come down to the last one, he doesn't exceed the iniquity of the previous king, he exceeds the iniquity of all the kings before him. And it's at this intervention that this amazing man comes. I don't know his pedigree, nobody else does. He did more evil than all the kings that were before him. In verse 30, when it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took Jezreel. He defied God in every way. God said they couldn't marry outside of their own group, and he married deliberately. He took the wife Jezreel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and he went and worshipped him. Not only, he built an altar to him, he built a shrine to him, he worshipped him. And he built in Samaria, and he made a grove, and did more to provoke the God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He rebuilt Jericho, that God that said, you remember, should never be rebuilt. And he rebuilt it in blood. He defies God on every conceivable opportunity. When he comes to the nation, it seems to me it parallels the day in which we live. It was a day of iniquity, it was a day of impiety, it was a day of impurity, it was a day of infidelity. As I said yesterday, you can combine all the holiest things in the world this morning. You know, our preachers don't have time to look after the flock. Do you know why? Because they're chasing goats. They can't look after the sheep. They're chasing goats, scapegoats. Oh, it's the school system. I get pretty angry. I got pretty mad sometimes during the time that they were trying to get the president back into office again. People were going up to buildings, carrying cards, put the Bible back in school, put prayer back in school. Well, don't you want the Bible back in school? No, not necessarily. Wouldn't you like to see prayer back in school? Not necessarily. I'll tell you what, I'd like to see the Bible. I'd like to see it in the home. I'd like to see prayer in the home. I guarantee if some of you men are honest here, pastors, you never even open the Word of God except when you're preaching. How often do you open? I'm tempted to say this, let me say it, I may be wrong, but I'll risk it. It seems to me in the average home that when the TV came in, the family also went out. You teach your children before that wicked, corrupt shrine, you make the TV your babysitter. When they get 12 or 13, you buy them with one such, they have it in their own bedroom and watch all the corruption when you've gone to sleep. It's not the depravity of the school system, it's not the depravity of politics and the balls rotten. It's the chaos in the home that's the problem. The decay is in the home. And the decay is in the home because the decay is in the heart of the father and mother there. My sweet wife and I spend more hours now than ever we've done in our lives. After breakfast, we have our devotion. And then we read a classic. We're reading one now called, what's it called? Still something? Still what? Oh, The Still Hour. It was written in 1858. It's a fantastic book. Cost you $3, read it. If you want to know something about warfare in prayer, there's a book written in 1604. It has 1140 pages. It will cost you a nice little sum of $26. It's written by a man by the name of William Gurnall, G-U-R-N-A-L-L. I gave Dick Wilkerson a copy of that 4 years ago, and we went for a vacation to the Bahamas. Somebody paid for it, that's why we went, and we enjoyed it. When I came back, he said, Lynn, I have read that book, so I said, 1140 pages? Lynn, he said, where have I been? I'm 51, he's 54 now. Where have I been all this time? I said, reading Pentecostal magazines. Little scrappy bits of sermonettes for Christianettes. Who often smoke cigarettes. That whole book of 1140 pages is on the, just the final verses of Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare. It's not the sloppy stuff these boys write about in magazines, forget it. If you get that book and read it, and stay with it, I guarantee it will revolutionize your prayer life. Teach us to pray. Here's an example. Went to the king's bedroom long before that. The prophet knew what was going on. I say these are not exclusive men in my judgment, not men that walk on the moon. What's walking on the moon? I walk with the Lord every day. That's more important than walking on the moon. What is science doing, leading us to hell? There's been a lot of talk about the Holocaust lately. All those 6 million Jews that were liquidated. Terrible. If there were 6 million, I don't know. Oh, isn't it awful? Wait, I'll tell you something more awful. It's more awful than in the last few years we've had a Holocaust in America. We've liquidated at least 10 million babies. Put them down the John and flush them away. Somebody's going to meet them at the judgment seat. I'm not troubled too much about the Holocaust of the past, though we went through World War II, World War I I went through, and then World War II. What about the Holocaust that's coming up? Science says that we can now... We can now barbecue a city in less than 5 minutes. A whole city. New York could be barbecued in 5 minutes. In greater New York, 20 million people could perish. I don't care what science says. Well, would you like to know what the Bible says? The Bible says there's a Holocaust coming up. When the man who went on the back of the donkey down Main Street and people sneered and said, he's a king. The Romans must have thought it was a joke. They'd seen their rulers come down Main Street, down the Appian Way into Rome, with their captives chained at their wheels and ridiculed and scorned. And then stopped the scorning and started applauding. Here's a man coming and women are throwing rags down in the street and tearing branches off. There he is. Poor man, deluded man. Is this a way to set up a kingdom? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Wait a minute, you got it wrong. That's only the first part. What about when he comes riding from heaven on a white horse? Not with 1,000 people on either side, but 200 million people there. And he's going to fight them. And he's not going to raise his hand. He's not going to raise a sword. He's going to kill 200,000 people quicker than you could barbecue a city. Why? What does he do it with? The sword of his mouth. He did it once. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Whom seek ye? We seek Jesus. I am he. They fell down. You people that like to go to churches and see people fall backwards. They used to call that backsliding when I was a kid. The only people who fall backwards in Scripture are sinners. If you learn to worship, read Revelation. Everybody who worship, from Abraham right through the Scriptures, fell on their face. Dr. Tozer said to me one day as I went in his office, Len, let other people do as they like. You and I will worship God face downward. Son, he said, always lay on your stomach to pray, either on the floor or across your bed. I've done it ever since. He wasn't the greatest preacher I ever met, but he had more intimacy with God than any man I've ever met. He knew the heartbeat of God. He knew the love of God. He gazed on the majesty of God. Are you wanting to be a preacher? Let me give you a couple of tips. One is, every week of your life, or 2 or 3 times in the week, read the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul stands before Agrippa and tells him what preaching is all about. This is what God called me to do, to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Heaven is a holy place prepared for holy people. Again, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You won't go there on your record of being one of the world's outstanding preachers or healers or singers. Everything is graded on this one level, whether we walked in holiness or walked in purity, or if you like, an old world walked in sanctification. Everything, everybody was against this amazing man, Elijah. What does he care? What does Proverbs 28:1 say? The wicked flee when no man pursueth. And they fled before this man. Again in Psalms, in the Psalm 3 verse 8, it says, I'll not be afraid of 10,000. The odds against him are awesome. But there's an old saying which is still true, and I heard it at least 60 years ago. There's an old saying which is still true, that one man with God is a majority. Everybody's on the bandwagon organizing. Not many on the bandwagon agonizing. They're all promoting. Few people are praying. I'd love to have seen this amazing man Elijah here. He says to Ahab, there's going to be no rain.
Side 2.
Now, who was that famous American that said, what did he say now? Let me think of it. Come on now, give me liberty or give me death. What was his name? Patrick Henry. Must have been Irish. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me... Do you know what? If you really believe this word and believe the context of modern leading, every time we pray, we go to the prayer place and say, give me revival or give me death. If we don't have revival, it's going to be hell for you and your children 10 years from now, I'll tell you that. You'll wish to God they'd never been born. We don't have a decade left. Give me liberty or give me death. He stands and defies the king, defies the government. He puts his key and he shuts up heaven and he says, you know what, there will be no rain till I unlock it. Wouldn't you like one or two deacons of this classification? He prayed and the rain fell, he prayed and the fire fell, he prayed and the people fell. You'd only need two or three like that, you could dismiss the others. Why do we establish deacons in our churches? Usually because they own two Texaco stations and a hot dog stand. We don't appoint them because we're full of the Holy Ghost. All right, Tommy, I love you, dear. I'm teasing Tommy here because he's in the fast food business, as you call it. He's a very precious man of God. But our deacons are not selected because we're full of faith of the Holy Ghost. Oh, I can't, I'm such a big... David Wilson was a pastor up on the West Coast, a Pentecostal pastor, and he said to him, brother, tell me this, how much time do you spend in prayer? And he just said, frankly, he said, brother, how do you think I spend time in prayer? I have 3,000 people. I have so many churches to it. I have so many hospitals. There's nothing in the scripture about the pastor going to a hospital. That's the deacon's job. And they say, well, if the deacons have to take care of the hospital, who buries the dead? Well, that's clear from the scripture. The deacons says, let the dead bury the dead. Don't tell your pastor I said that. He shut up heaven. Come on. Do you so love God? Are you so jealous for the holiness of God that you dare get on your knees and say, God Almighty, I don't care if from today I have to stand in bread lines. If you have to put a squeeze on this luxurious living of ours till we stand in bread lines, I'd rather stand in bread lines and see the nation shaken with revival from coast to coast, from Canada to the Gulf, than any other thing. Again, God does not answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. I guess Rachel was the most beautiful person in Israel, a very beautiful woman. She got nicer clothes than her sister. She was better looking than her sister, but her sister had a brood of children. One day she comes into the tent and throws a sound and says, Jacob, give me children or I die. And we don't get revival until we're willing to die for it. I read again in Exodus 32:32 this morning where that amazing man Moses said, forgive their sin. If not, blot me out. A bit earlier he says, I cannot manage these people. They're so rebellious. They're so unbelieving. They're so disobedient. If need be, kill me. I spoke to our class on Friday night about 6 weeks ago on that, the prayer that has never been repeated. I read 60 years ago where a pastor put a notice outside of his church, this church will either have a revival or a funeral. In the mercy of God, it had revival. Our prayers are so pathetic, so weak, so sickly. The effectual fervent prayer, it's this man that's quoted, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He must have felt 10 feet high, don't you think, when he rebuked the king? And he says, listen, you're going to get straight. You've gone down the twisted path, you've cursed this nation, you've brought every blasphemous thing here, but listen, it stops here. I'm taking over. I've set up heaven so your economy will change. Everything you have will change. According to my word, I love my God more than my nation. Do you love your God more than your nation? I'm not an American, in case you don't know. But you poor souls, you had to stay here. You were born here. We came here because I can tell you the spot in London where God told me to go to America. I'm not regretting that I came. I said to somebody, I'm going to put a flag up outside our house. Because I love America. The top one is going to be the flag of America. The next one, the Union Jack, of course. And the third one, the state where we live, Texas, which of course is bigger than England and America, as you know. Oh, that's good from the Texans. They think I'm walking in the light now, you see. I've got where I should be. He must have felt wonderful. I defied the armies against God. I defied the king. I defied the government. I defied my own feelings. I had to have an extra time of prayer to get the courage and endurance, but I did it. And then God says, go hide thyself. Oh, Lord. I mean, I could be front page news if this got round, that I defied the king. All I've done. And God says, go hide yourself. And he hid himself. His whole life is explained in this statement here, in the 17th chapter, and verse 3, get thee hence and turn eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kirith that is before Jordan. In case I forget, because I lapse, you know, sometimes in my thinking. I'm not losing my mind, I'm losing my memory. Sometimes. You know, there are three signs of old age. The first is loss of memory. I can't remember the other two. Here's the first half of his success. Go hide thyself. In the next chapter, go show thyself. It's wrong to hide yourself when you should show yourself. It's wrong to show yourself when you should hide yourself. It's a forgotten art. I went to see the pastor, and his wife said he'd gone away for 3 days or five. Boy, doesn't he waste time. Look at this little old guy here. According to tradition, he's only about 5 feet high. He had a bit of a hump. He had a big nose. And there he is scribbling, hey, you were in jail when I came here a year ago. What are you doing? Making notes still? Yeah. What are you doing? I'm secretary. For who? The Holy Ghost, he says. What are you doing here? Come on, you've got a healing ministry. Get out and heal the sick. You raise the dead. You cleanse the lepers. You drive demons out. Paul, get up and do something. We're killing ourselves. We're activists. If we don't go to sleep, tired out, and fall into bed almost paralyzed, we know we haven't worked for God. When maybe we've been insulting him all day. I nearly had you sing that hymn, Take Time to Be Holy, this morning. I didn't know if you'd know it, but anyhow, it's a great hymn. There's a great insistence everywhere, from Pentecostals now to, and they said Pharisees, no, Presbyterians, on tithing, 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 tithing. If you die without being paid up in your tithes, you won't make it. You'll be turned back at the pearly gates. You ain't got your tithes paid up. You've got all those empty packets in the church. But the scripture in King James says, bring all the tithe. And it's the problem. The tithe doesn't take any moral courage or discipline to take your purse out and give a tenth of your money. How often do you tithe your time? You give God 2 hours and 24 minutes of every day in personal close communion with Him, reading His love letters, communing with Him. I believe you could fill the altar with 100 people every hour of every day and disappoint Him. Napoleon had an outstanding diplomat, and wherever he went, and he used to go to China and other countries, he'd find rare artworks and bring them home to his wife. One day as he came in his chateau there, his wife was there, beautiful, and he said, "Darling, I found you the greatest treasure in the East. I don't want it. The house is full of treasures. You don't want my treasure? What do you want? I want you." Do you think God Almighty is excited about your ministry? He's trying to build character into you. He's going to pull the props away from you so you'll live on Him and you'll live for Him only. Go hide thyself. Who wants to go live in a cave? And the Lord says, go down there by the brook Cherith. I don't like this next part. He commanded the ravens to feed him there. I wish it had been a dove, but he commanded the ravens, one of my historic folk apparently. Now, of course, the scholars come along and say, "Mr. Raven Hiller, you don't think a bird came along and fed him every morning, do you? Brought him bacon and eggs?" No, he's a Jew, he wouldn't eat bacon, but any eggs and toast and something else? Do you think he came every morning? No. I don't think so. Yes, I do. I was thinking in the way that they interpret it. That word raven there is also interpreted in the scripture. The Hebrew word is Arab. That's great. You think it's a miracle for a bird to bring his sandwiches through the sky? It's a miracle, sure. Isn't it more a greater miracle for an Arab to feed a Jew? Thank you. You're very quick, but anyhow. But notice what happened. What happened? The brook dried up. The natural supply dried up before the birds dried up. "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And if He commanded the ravens to feed thee there, you'll starve to death if you're over there. That's why He said, "Go hide thyself." And then after, go show thyself. You know, God knows your name and address. And He's promised to supply our needs. Go hide thyself. I was preaching up in the Carolinas a few years ago, and I gave an illustration. And the man at the back nodded, and smiled and nodded. And I thought, well, I wonder what this is about. He came up after I finished preaching and he said, "Brother Rainey, I so enjoy the message, particularly the part about Duma." Duma was a little black African. And he lived in Pietermaritzburg, I think, or somewhere down there anyhow. But anyhow, he lived in a town on the east coast of Africa. He went into a Baptist meeting one night. And really heard the gospel, and he came to the altar and prayed. As he was going out, the pastor looked at him and said, "We're glad to see you. You're a stranger, because in those parts, black people do not go to white churches." And he said, "Yes." I realize now, you're the man that was kneeling at the front." He said, "I'm not." He said, "Yes, you are." He said, "I'm not. You're the only man in this community with a suit like that. What do you mean you're not the man that..." "No, sir," he said, "you're wrong." He said, "The man that went down there died. I'm a new man." Well, isn't that what the Bible says? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, the pastor said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "Give me a church." He said, "Give you what?" "Give me a church." "Have you had education?" "No." "Been to high school?" "No." "Bible school?" "No." That was an advantage, he didn't realize. with nobody getting mixed up and messed up with theology. You've no training. Now, what can I do for you? Give me, he said, a church. He went out. The pastor said, sorry. His story was, let me say this. I went to Dr. Tozer's office one day, and he said, whenever you're in Chicago, my door is open. I'm treasure the hours I spent with him. One day he was reading a piece of dog-eared paper from this very man, Duma. He said, I'd rather have it than have a letter from the president. It's a personal letter from Duma, who had read one of his books. Duma went out from that church. He walked up the road till he came to a forest. He searched the edge of the forest till he found a path. He walked down the path till he came to a stream. He walked up the stream till he came to a cave. He picked up a rock and he put a mark outside on the wall of that little old cave. He stayed there 21 days and 21 nights. And all he did was drink water from the stream. He said, Lord, they won't give me a church. You call me to preach. I will not leave this cave, and you give me an assurance that I am to preach or I'm not to preach. And for 21 days and nights he was solitary with God, gazing on God, talking with God, getting revelation from God, getting anointing from God, getting a commission from God. God said, son, I have chosen you. Not only to preach, but have a healing ministry. Oh boy, that's a setback for a Baptist, isn't it? To heal? Well, he came back. He went to church again and told the pastor what had happened. And the pastor said, well, we have a little tin building down in town in a ghetto. And there are 5 people go. And if you'd like to try your preaching ministry on those 5... Oh, sir, yes. Yes. I'll do that. He went. I have a book in my home which is called Give God the Glory, or Get the Glory, Lord. It's the life story of this amazing man. Uneducated? Forget it. More educated than half of the PhDs or DHDs or other Ds you've got. Shut up with God for 3 weeks. And he came out and people called for him and he went and cast out devils. He went and healed the sick. He called the deacons, please meet with me at a certain hospital. He went to this certain hospital. The deacons were there. By the way, it's after 12 if you want to, if you're starving, go. A few starving, fine. He went out. Healed the sick. He went to the hospital. He got to the desk and said, I want to see so-and-so. And the lady behind the desk said, well, he's in room 13. His number is 22. The deacons backed off and said, did you hear that? He's in room 13. So they take the pastor down. He's going down to room 13. And, pastor, you've been in this hospital many times and seen miracles, but listen, this man is in room 13, that's the morgue. So what? People ask me sometimes, do you pray for the dead? I say, no, I just preach to them. He went in the room and he pulled a screen on one side and there's a corpse covered up. Little Duma, D-U-M-A, went in. He pulled the clothes down. The poor old deacons were terrified. He was a small man. He climbed up on top of the body. Laid his hands on it. And said, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, stand up! And the corpse went, ah. Boy, if he'd done that with me on top of him, I'd have hit the ceiling, I'm sure. What happened? The corpse slipped off there and he took it by the hand and walked it home. He did that on 3 occasions. He maintained his power until, instead of having to get the government to do something. You know what? I like the figure of God as fire. You know what? You never have to advertise a fire, either physically or spiritually. Every time you advertise your church meeting, you're telling the world you've no fire, you've no power, you've no indwelling God. God's symbol is a fire. by night, a cloud by day. Elijah comes up with the same argument: the God that answers by fire, let him be God. On the day of Pentecost, he came as fire. There's one simple, very solemn reason why the world is going to hellfire this morning. Do you know why? It's because the church has lost Holy Ghost fire, not includes Pentecostals. We're living on a theology, we're living on shibboleths, we're living on terms. If you didn't have a sign outside your church, Pentecostal, nobody would ever dream it was. Or your other denomination, or as the old lady called them, abomination. There is no substitute for the Holy Ghost. Not even Holy Ghost theology, not even Holy Ghost singing, not even Holy Ghost Bible schools. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He invades human personality and cleanses it and transforms it and crucifies self and pushes self off the throne, self-seeking, self-ambition, self-glory, and he takes the reins. The supreme work of the Holy Ghost is not to give you tongues, I'm not fighting gifts. It's not to give you power. It's not to give you the fruit of the Spirit. The supreme work of the Holy Ghost is to glorify Jesus. When he is come, he will glorify me. And how he does it is not my business. This blessed little man spent 3 weeks with God. 15 years after, he says to his precious wife and beautiful little children, he gives them a hug and a kiss, and he says, I'm going to my usual vacation. Do you know where he went? He went back to that same cave all as long as ever he lived. Now he's the most anointed man in South Africa, most powerful black preacher. I wish to God I'd heard him. I'd love to have done it. If he was still alive, I think I'd go. I'd get Tommy to go with me. I'd love to see that little man dynamic in God. He's got a nation against him. He's got all the government against him. He's got religion against him. He's black. He's an outcast. He has no denominational tag. Well, he had. He stayed with the Baptist tag, as a matter of fact. And that Pentecostal didn't like that. And on the other hand, the Baptist didn't like it. But you see the sense of the man? He knew in that cave where he met God and humbled himself for 21 days and night and never saw another face, never heard another voice, never needed food, except the stimulating power of the Holy Ghost, and drank water from that stream. Every year of his life until he died, he spent 21 days with God. See, the trouble with most of us, I'm going to hit you hard, and you know it's true. You got filled with the Holy Ghost at the Bible school. You got filled with the Holy Ghost at camp meeting, and that's the last time you met the Holy Ghost. The last time you had his anointing, almost. There's no one such one thing as a one down payment for the Holy Ghost. I'm sure I could preach more eloquently and with more apparent success 50 years ago than I do now. I had bigger ministries, I went to many countries, but I'll tell you what, I've never enjoyed God as much as I have in the last 3 or 4 years, along with my dear wife too, in meditation and reading some of these deep, profound books. Best of all, reading this book of God. Again, the apostle says, man ought always to pray and not to faint. I'm favored. My daddy and mummy took me to the Central Methodist Church in Leeds, England. At that time, I didn't know a thing because I was about 5 or 6. Samuel Chadwick, the great theologian, was the pastor. He became the head of the Methodist Church. He became head of a little college I went. I went to a college, a Bible college, of 35 men. The president wouldn't let women in. They're too distracting. I noticed some of you talking, yes, and nibbling each other almost. If you'd done it today, I would have rebuked you. Don't you sing for thee all the follies of were the whole realm of nature, man. You won't give you God your mind very often in a meeting. You won't concentrate on God. You're squeezing a Jew's hand or trying to put your arm around it. Forget it. If I had a Bible school, I'm sure you're glad I haven't. If I did, I wouldn't let the boys and girls sit together. Girls over here and men over here. Whether you realize it or not, these are the most precious days in your life. I say I was favored to go to that college because that precious man, he wrote a book. You can find it. It's reprinted now. It's called The Path of Prayer. And his other book is The Way to Pentecost. And The Path of Prayer leads the way to Pentecost. He has another one on Christian perfection. He influenced my life as a child, I know that. I remember going to a big church, but I went to his college. My bedroom was here, and away across the quadrangle was a wing, and his bedroom was there. I was the monitor of my corridor. I had to see all the men got to bed by 10:30. Lights were pulled at the main at 10:30. There were no sports. I wouldn't have sports at any Bible college. They get distracting, you get competitive, you get thinking of how strong you have to be, or who you're going to beat next time, and before long sport turns into jealousy, and jealousy into pride, and you're back where you started from. You don't have time to fool around with sports. It's 100% job. Time, sport, interest, emotions, everything. You can't take things to the altar and then take them off. You can bring something more if God adds it to what you already gave, but that's his property. You get the curse of God if you take it back. Let me tell you another man. There was a revival in the Hebrides, a bunch of islands off the west coast of Scotland, in 1950. In 1939, the day that war broke out, I was preaching in the head church of the Nazarene in Glasgow, Scotland, and Duncan Campbell came. And he began to talk about the revival he had 15 years before. After that, God called him to revival work. I'll tell you how it started. He'd been preaching with success at a very, very big Scottish conference. When he came home, his daughter, she's a brilliant student in the University of Edinburgh. As he took a cup of coffee before, or tea or something before he went to bed, she said, "Daddy, could I ask you a question?" "Oh, darling, of course." Mercy, this would take some courage. "Daddy, you're a popular preacher. But Daddy, you don't have the anointing you used to have 15 years ago, do you?" "Oh yes, he's a fully fledged Presbyterian minister with his three-quarter coat and his collar turned backwards way. You don't have the anointing, Daddy. People used to fall off the seats when you preached, and he didn't work any magic. It was the power of God, the Holy Ghost. Sure, people fell down. And they put them in another room, women in one room, men in the other. It took them hours to come through, not just hit the ground with your head and get up and go away and live in the flesh as you did before. There was a miracle attached to it." He said, "Brother Rabin, I went in my side room there. I took off my collar. There was no rug on the floor. Just cold linoleum. And I lay there before God and said, 'God, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing dew of Jesus and his word? I think of those memories, but now I feel an aching void. My ministry doesn't fill. Success doesn't fill. Popularity doesn't fill. Lord, something must happen tonight.'" He said, "Brother Rayner, I stayed there. I heard the clock strike 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. At 6 o'clock I heard... My daughter came walking over the room, laid her hands on me and said, 'Oh God, please don't let my daddy go insane. He's been here for hours. Look how he's rising. God, do something for my daddy.'" And he said she waited a few more minutes. And then she said, instead of saying, "Don't let my daddy go insane," she said, "Please God, don't let my daddy lose his mind. Would you please restore that he's longing for more than anything? He doesn't need popularity. He doesn't need opening to big churches. He needs that anointing that money cannot buy and nobody can give. It's your prerogative to give it. Would you give it to my daddy?" He said, "I felt this anointing of the Holy Ghost come. I was broken. I had to say, 'God Almighty, why did my daughter have to plead for me? I used to plead for her. And now she knows the glory of God. I have the vocabulary. I have the popularity. I have the personality. I do not have that mystery of the anointing. My words do not have life and power and authority. They're empty. They bounce off the wall.' The Holy Ghost came." Let me jump over this quickly. You can leave if you wish, I won't be embarrassed. I'm going to talk a few more minutes anyhow. He was preaching in a big Irish convention years after. the final speaker on the final night. That's an honor. He's sitting there leafing through his Bible, and the chairman said, now, the crowd's very expectant. As you see, the place is packed to the rafters. This, of course, is the crowning meeting, the crowning message. And he said, sir, would you excuse me? I'm going. All right, he said. I guess he thought he was in the bathroom or somewhere. Will you sing till you come back? He said, I'm not coming back. Where are you going? To Scotland. To Scotland? 2 more hours of meeting? You're going to Scotland? Yes. Why? I have orders to go. When did you get the orders? 2 minutes ago. You're going to leave this crowded place? So he went. He got the boat overnight. Got off the boat and walked across to a boat. He got off the boat and walked across the dock to another boat and went across to a little island. When he got there, he saw a young man on the beach and he said, the kirk, as they call the empty church, where is the nearest elder? He said, he's up there in the house. I think his name's MacLeod. Would you go and tell him that Duncan Campbell has come, which is about as like saying John Smith in England or Billy Jones in Wales. There's thousands of Duncan Campbells. The young man went. The big gangling Highlander or Heelander, as they say, about 6'4", comes out. Ah, so your brother Duncan Campbell? Yes. He said, Brother Campbell, there's the kirk. There hasn't been a meeting in it for, I think, 3 years, he said. It's all right, he said. I went round the island on my bicycle this morning, telling the people that you were coming to preach at 8 o'clock. He said, what? You told the people I was coming at 8 o'clock? How did you know I was coming? He said, how did you know to come? The same Holy Ghost that told you to come told me you were coming. He said, Brother Campbell, there's my barn. You know this island is flat. You told the people I was coming at 8 o'clock. How did you know I was coming? He said, how did you know to come? The same Holy Ghost that told you to come told me you were coming. He said, Brother Campbell, there's my barn. You know this island is swept with winds from America across the Atlantic. You shiver in summertime. I've been in that barn every morning before 5, and the straw, he said, right up to my chin, interceding for revival. And I believe God is going to send it. It was actually the birth pangs of an old blind lady, 84 years of age, and her sister who joined hands and got one or two deacons and said, we declare before God, we refuse to die until you invade this island. We want revival that will close the taverns. Our young people are drinking, close the dance halls, our people are lusting. God began to move. He was asked to go to a big farmhouse. I love house meetings, I'll tell you the truth. I think God's through with denominations. The church is going to end up where it began, in houses. He's going down the road on his little motorcycle. On the side of the road there's a beautiful girl there. She has a Scottish kilt. She has her elbow on her knees. She has her head in her hand. She's sobbing convulsively. I shut the gas off and went back, and I just touched on the shoulders. She was unconscious of anybody's presence. And I just said, my dear, maybe I can help you. Well, the Scots people say God with a long O, God. She didn't look up. She said, no, sir, you cannot, only God can help me. He thought, oh, here's another answer to prayer. The Lord's prepared this girl. Well, what is God going to do? Oh, she said, sir, my brethren and my uncle and my daddy are down in that village, and they're lost. They're without God. They're going to die. They go to church. They take communion. They're going to die. They're unsaved. My, he thought, this is great. Have you prayed for them to be? Prayed all the night through with Jeannie. How old are you? 17. How old is Jeannie? 16. You prayed all night? Oh, sir, not only one night. We prayed the night before. Never went to bed? No. 2 nights without sleep? 3 nights. We didn't pray the night before. Don't you realize my daddy is dying? My brother is dying? My uncle is dying without God?
anything.
He went down to the village. These men came in the meeting, and the first night we were in the meeting, they were all saved. Do you ever get as desperate about the salvation of your parents you've left at home, or your unsanctified, empty preacher that you listened to so long? Or is it just a commercial? Is it just a term for conversation? No, my daddy's good, he pays my fees at school, and if he doesn't, my aunt would pay them, but he's lost. Of course, he's a good churchman, but he's good this, he's good the other. The girl prayed, the effectual servant.
Servant? 3 nights consumed with passion for a daddy that should have been praying for her? 3 nights consumed with desire to see her uncle and her brother snatched from burning hell?
I don't believe God's problem in America is Mormonism or Judaism or any other. God's problem in America is dog fundamentalism.
We know the terms, we know the language, but it's void, it's empty.
I'd like to see a crop of men like Duma. I wouldn't care a hill of beans if they were jet black, I wouldn't care if they were green. I'd like to see, when men ask me what Bible schools to go, I'll tell you this, I'm cutting my throat here. I say, listen, you don't need to go to the Bible school. I'll give you 10 books to read. If you'll shut yourself up for the winter, or if you go to Kansas and get a job at a farm and tell the farmer, I'll live without wage. Give me bed and bread. I'll work for you from 8 in the morning till 5 at night. After that, it's my time. And you take these 10 books and read them for a year. They'll completely revolutionize your life like no school I know of. Because I don't know much about this school, but anyhow, I know what God can do. I was recently asked, now through with this, I was recently asked to go speak at a conference that was going to tour the East Coast. They sent me a list of about 70 distinguished preachers and professors and whoever. I didn't fill the registration form. I left a letter. I got another letter. I didn't fill it in. I got a call from the president. We have written to you. We have asked you to come. Will you please come? What did you think of our brochure? What did you think of our curriculum? I said, nothing. He said, what? I said, nothing. I said, because it breathes of humanism, it breathes of organizing. We'll do this, we'll cut the Holy Ghost off when we want, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other. I said, I noticed this, you've got about 60 of the greatest preachers from the Presbyterians again to the Pentecostals to Hoodie God, all distinguished scholars, all operating the biggest churches in America. But I noticed this, that not one of them is a national figure, not one of them draws the crowds. I said, listen, would you please, are you coming to meeting? Yes. Would you say this to the committee when you see them? Well, they isn't coming. Not for this reason. But he did point out this. But the men who are drawing the crowds for God today, not one of them has an earned doctorate. Jimmy Swaggart doesn't have an earned doctorate. Billy Graham doesn't have an earned doctorate. My neighbor, David Wilkerson, doesn't have an earned doctorate. What did God go looking for? The size of brains in the upper room? They went in the upper room, it says, unlearned and ignorant. Unlearned and popular with no financial backing. I've often wondered how that mighty Baptist. You know, I like to tease the Pentecostals because they weren't the first to preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Baptists preached it first. An awkward little man called John the Baptist preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that something? Huh? So I teach the Baptists about that, and I teach the Pentecostals, who don't have a monopoly on it. It was the Baptists who started it. Started it in a wilderness. He had no forwarding committee, he had no press manager. Could you believe it? He didn't even have a mailing list. How many mailing lists do you get? I get enough to paper our house every week. I put them all in the same file. I don't read one of them. We are so leaning on flesh that we don't know how far sunk we are in flesh. So leaning on organizing, so leaning on our brochures, so leaning on our organized TV program or some other. Now I'll get shot for this, but this is all right. It's truth anyhow. God is going to raise up men.
like this. He shut up heaven and there was no rain. He brought the economy to a standstill. He brought everything else to a standstill. Do you know, I've got a secret, deep inward feeling God Almighty is going to do that to America. We've had 25 years of prosperous living, but we haven't prospered spiritually the same way. Our name isn't worth much around the nations. You see, God isn't going to take advice. He'll listen to your prayers, but he won't take advice. And he said he's quicker in about 2 minutes. Elijah, the odds against him were what? 800 to 1. 800 prophets of Baal. But the scripture says, I'll not be afraid if there are 10,000, and he wasn't. And he spoke the word of God with the authority of God. And the miracle happened. What does it say? He says, will you call on your God as long as you like? And while you're doing that, let's cover the sacrifice with water. And they covered it with water and water and saturated it. No trickery in it. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And it says the fire fell. And then it says the people fell. And then it says the rain fell. But after these marvelous experiences, did the king take any notice? No. People say, you know, if we had a greater miracle ministry, we'd stir the nation. Forget it. I happened to come to America in 1950 when Catherine Kuhlman was pretty powerful, A.A. Allen was pretty powerful, Jack Cole was pretty powerful, and a whole bunch of them were going together. It never moved the nation. We got curiosity seekers like Jesus did. He had the crowd while he fed them, while he gave them free healing and free meals. They crowded, and when he put down the laws of the kingdom, he said, will you also go away? Jesus is the authority, and you know what he said? They will not believe even though one rose from the dead. As soon as you say miracles will do it, you slap God in the face, because he says only the Holy Ghost can do it. I can remember in my early days, it happened in some of my meetings, but in other meetings more powerfully, when people would start walking down the aisles on their hands and knees, they were in such agony. I can remember, dear Brother Greg, that when I was a youngster, I went to a holiness church, or I went to a Pentecostal church. There were more people at the altar before the meeting than after. They were praying the power down, they prayed the glory down, they terrified me. When I was about 12 years of age, I heard a man praying, come down, Lord, as you walked in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, walk across this altar and walk down the... Oh, Lord, don't. I was sure he'd come. I know what he meant. One of the great modern inventions in evangelism is called an altar call. There's no altar call in the New Testament. Read the 3rd chapter in Luke, and it says that while John Baptist, the firebrand, was preaching, the people cried out, what shall we do? And the publicans cried out, what shall we do? And the Roman soldiers from a heathen country had never known God like this. They said, what shall we do? In revival, you don't have an altar call, the people of the altar call. You don't get through preaching and sing some sweet little ditty to move them emotionally. Forget it. When Holy Ghost conviction comes, I was going to say it's worse than cancer. I don't know. My darling mother died of cancer in agony. They say it's about the worst pain. Women say, of course, that giving birth to a child is the worst pain. But when God begins to get hold of men, they don't sing a hymn like this, throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feel the loathsomeness of sin. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives, the control, the chambers, where polluted kings hold empire over the soul. One of the greatest curses in America today is sexual immorality, not only in the church, but in the pulpit. Let me put it in a sentence.
You cannot live wrong and pray right. Whether you secret sin or you've got sin to the flesh or sin to the spirit, don't blame the devil. The most demanding thing I know of is prayer. Why? I read Psalm 24 this morning. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands, that's our relationship with the world, and a pure heart. A man who is holy, holiness is our relationship with God. Righteousness is our living before the crooked world. There will be no revival that will save lost millions until the church is purified. And tell me this. Dave Wilkerson was in a meeting a few years ago. Martha and I went with him at his request. He pushed his Bible on one side and said, I'm not going to preach. Dr. Cho from Korea was to follow him. David said, I get meetings like this, 12, 13,000 people, 200 or 300 at the altar. And then I go to my bus, he said, and I lay down and kick and say, God, if this is revival, why am I so dry? And he said, the Lord said, because you're sinning your life. When everybody thinks of sexual immorality, when you talk about sinning preachers. Well, what is it, Lord? He said, the Lord said this, David, you are offering me service instead of worship. Dr. Cho got up and followed him. David's there weeping on his knees, and Cho got up. Dr. Cho said, I'm like my brother David. I've been offering God service. I have 350,000 people in my church. People come from all over the world to see me. They do not know how dry I am, how powerless I am. Organizing, efficiency, 7,000 little satellite churches around my city of Seoul. And the Lord told me, that, son, you're offering me, you're trying to prove your spirituality by your activity, by tiring yourself out, by working yourself to a thread. He said, David, I'm in the same camp. David turned on the audience and said, you hundreds of you preachers, it was James Robinson's conference, there were supposed to be 12,000 people there. Hundreds and hundreds of preachers. David said, come on, you sin in your lives, you come down here and get cleaned up. There must have been 150 more all in front of us. Martha and I were on the front seat. They were rolling on my feet and I was trying to pull my feet back. Here they were sobbing and groaning. Next day they had a dinner in the Fairmont Hotel. David spoke again and told these men if they wanted to come forward, they were welcome. He'd like to talk a few minutes. He told me after Lent, I don't know how many came, maybe a couple of hundred, but he said 70% of those preachers that came to me blubbering through their tears and cringing and turning their heads away saying, Brother David, the sin in my life. I'm having an affair with a girl in the choir. When I go to other cities, I go down to X-rated movies. When there's nobody looking, I buy the sensual magazines, girly magazines. Almost without exception, it was physical sexual immorality. If it wasn't sexual immorality, it was pride. I tell you again, this is the most demanding thing. I have to search my heart. I've prayed now for more than 60 years. Nearly 70. I still have to search my heart. I have to find out what is my motive here. Do I want to preach with anointing so I'll be anointing known as an exceptional man? Forget it. I'm too old to want any accolades that men have. The only thing I want to do when I finish preaching is to hear God saying, well done, you did what I told you to do. That's all that matters. There are no medals, there are no honors. Do you know what we need in the nation? I was going to say we need another Elijah. No, we need an Elijah in every city. Again, we have no prophets. We do not have any revivalists. The last revivalist I know of was a Baptist. I never met him. I wish I had. His name was Mordecai Ham. An old man in my meeting came out one day and he said, did you ever meet old Mordecai? I said, I wish I had. He said, well, I did. I knew him. He said, brother, he would go to a city with a large tent, large for his day, holding 700 or 800 people. The third night he went to preach, he needed a police escort to get him into the pulpit. And as long as he stayed in town, he had a police escort to get him into the pulpit and a police escort to get him home. He blasted sin, he blasted immorality and drunkenness and breaking commandments, and he blasted the church.
Billy Graham was saved under him. He often says, I thank God for what he can have. But let me tell you one thing. How do I know he was a revivalist? Because when he left town, all the dance halls were closed, all the movie houses. No longer the man in the country can do that today. If you know one thing, you would. That Saul preaches that the Holy Ghost comes, as it were, from heaven and gets down. In the Welsh revival, men began to drink their beer and their arms went stiff and they trembled and had to have somebody help them. The revival disorganized everything. In that little place of Wales, it's not large, over 100,000 people were genuinely born again in the Spirit of God. It closed taverns, closed dance halls, it closed down every other thing. Even their national sport of football, people were not going. You know there's a king in America, and he has a queen. What's the name of the king? Sport. What's the name of the queen? Entertainment. They get more time and money than all the denominations put together. Some of you guys can't take an hour to be quiet. You can watch a lousy TV show for an hour or two. Go to bed early in the morning when you should be starting to pray. Don't pray for personal revival and expect everything's going to be the status quo. He shatters everything. Your lifestyle, your social style. I'm glad I've got one of the craziest wife in the world. She has never... my lifestyle disorganized is the house. She never says a thing. We've had 46 years now of wonderful marriage. We've got three marvelous sons, two of them dynamic preachers. Above that, men of God who know God, who walk with God. When they come home, I say, come on now, I'm in my office right after breakfast. They come and teach me, and I enjoy it. Tell me of the revelations they've had. There's a brother... brother hiding behind a white beard. I've forgotten his name. What's his name? Pan? I can't hear. Pan? Oh, Bob Bartley. 20 years ago, we were in New York. My wife said, why don't you ask that brother to come, Brother Bartley? We got a few folk from Dave Wilkerson's staff and mine in the house and our boys. And this precious brother got down on his knees. This blonde beauty said, oh, please ask him to lay hands on me and pray for me. I didn't say a word, and he prayed for everybody in the room except the blonde beauty. He prayed over one, he prayed over the other, he prayed for this young man. And I thought, why doesn't he talk up? And I looked, and there he's on his knees, holding the feet of my boy. Not the brilliant boy who's now a PhD. Not that that would have hindered him. Not Paul, who is tremendously sharp and intellectual. It wouldn't have ended him. It was David, the shyest of our three boys. And that dear man sitting there said, this man will stand before kings and rulers to preach the gospel. And I thought, boy, get your hands off his feet, get him on the next boy. A few years ago, the king of Tonga was crowned down in the South Seas. National Geographic went there. All the showmanship was there. The head of the Methodist Church in Australia was asked to come and give a coronation message. And then our son David, that the brother prophesied, was asked to come and speak. The king was standing on the terrace here. And David poured out his heart. He never said a word about it to us. Later somebody wrote and said, if you'd heard your David, you would have been proud. Boy, he talked about Wesley and the message and the revival of those days and told that whole island they were so dead in their Methodism and formality. And here's the king listening behind and the prime minister. The prophecy that Brother Bartley came was fulfilled literally. And it was fulfilled a second time. I'm saying that just to encourage you, in case you think because you're not a super intellectual, God can't use you. You know, much of our learning is a handicap. Our abilities have become our disabilities. Our flesh hinders our spirit. And it's not easy to go to the cross. Come in God's name, I ask you.
Ruskin said, it's easy to get a man to the cross, your problem is to get him on the cross.
I remember the time when the Holiness Church, I went to the altar. I was the best known boy in church, I was the youth leader, I had all the assets, so to speak. I remember walking down the aisle because I knew in my heart I was eaten up with envy and pride and jealousy about one or two other guys. I could hear people say, that's Len Regnell. He doesn't need to go. Boy, I needed that more than anything. I'll tell you what, if you go to your own funeral, you'll never forget it.
Side 2.
What's the old hymn say? When God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set aflame, ablaze my ambitions, plans and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. You give God your all, let him burn it. He'll do more with the ashes than you can do with your entire personality. But it's costly, it's expensive. To admit I've been living in the energy of the flesh, my intellectual ability to try to divide the word of truth, and yet the people go out as they came in. It never happened in a Holy Ghost meeting. You can't have a dead meeting if the living Christ is in the midst. That's impossible. I don't care if it's a lecture hall, or sort of a great academy or place where people are gathered. I'm through with this. This man prayed, the rain fell, the fire fell, the people fell. What happened? It says Ahab went up to eat. Elijah went up the mountain to what? Put his head between his knees. And not gloat over his success and may say, I've defied the king, I've made this nation. Not just that I released the heavens of 3 years of rainless clouds. He has his head between his knees, that's pretty difficult. And he's still crying for something almighty, for God to come. There's no such thing in one sense as being satisfied in your Christian experience. The Christian life is what? It's a process, then a crisis, then a process, then a crisis, then a process, and a crisis. Because God can't do all his work in one weekend and one trip to the altar. It's not an experience, it's a walk. But what a walk. Boy, if you leave the grave clothes of self behind you this morning, you kind of take them off and put down your pride, and, as a good old book says, lay aside every weight. Maybe your trouble is your scholarship, maybe it's your theology, maybe it's your terminology. You leave it all there and let God Almighty deal with the ashes. You know, he'll make something more glorious out of that than anything you've ever dreamed of. Oh, the old Pentecostals used to say, remember, the God of Elijah, oh no, you were a Baptist previously. We forgive you, but anyhow. Do you remember the old song they used to sing about Elijah? God of Elijah coming and sending the fire? I'm glad he's still in the business. And as I said yesterday, the fire does not, N-O-T, fall on the altar. It falls on the sacrifice. And as soon as you are willing to be a living sacrifice, and say, God Almighty, purge me of sin, take control of my life, take control of my will, take control of my emotions, take control of my intellect, take control of my future. I leave it all in the hands of the Holy Ghost. You'll find a liberty you never thought was possible this side of eternity. It's personal. When God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set ablaze, my ambitions, plans, I remember my ambitions went out the window. All my plans for the future. I went to a college without a penny in my pocket. Well, maybe I had one penny and that was all. I got through one semester. I was ready to go home. A man walked in the college. He said, well, how are you getting on here? I said, good. Do you like the college? I said, yes, I like the teaching. I like the staff. Are you coming back next semester? I said, I don't think so. He said, it's a financial problem, isn't it? I said, yes. He said, I'll pay all your bills as long as you stay there. I should have stayed there till now, maybe, be paying my bills. Do you know I've never asked a person for a penny in my life? Never sent out a letter? Been around the world a couple of times, paid every bill, seen my boys through school and college. Don't say it can't be done. He's my father. Do you think I love my boys? Do you think they ever begged for shoes or shirts or food? I was planning ahead of the month before they needed things. God has ordered my steps. If he orders my steps, he orders my stops. And it's for me to know when he's telling me to step and when he's telling me to stop and to step. Well, Elijah, bless you wherever you are. We've enjoyed it this morning. I have anyhow. The God of Elijah is my God. When I prayed this morning, I said, Lord, you heard the prayer of Elijah. You heard the prayer of your son from Gethsemane. You heard the prayer of the man who prayed in the first submarine. What did he say, Jonah? I was in the belly of hell. All the weeds were over me, and the mountains were over them, and I was in the belly of hell, and I cried unto the Lord. Do you know, it'll take the belly of hell to get some of us broken. Take the belly of hell to get this nation broken. But I'm glad that God is the same omnipotent God, omniscient God, omnipresent God. There's no weakness in him. There's no failure in him. He has all power, all authority, all glory. And he's just waiting for channels to bring it down from glory to this sin-cursed world and this paralyzed church. As I say, if you come to this altar, don't leave it in 5 minutes. Stay 3 hours if you have to stay. Let him take you apart. Let him take you by the finger and show you your carnality, your pride, your jealousy, your envy, your weakness, and deal with them. Don't just say, Lord, cleanse me. Say, as I said yesterday, Elijah said, Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. I don't need help, I need purity. I don't just need purity, I need power. But he's not going to come. Can I say this one thing? Do you remember when Noah had an ark? You don't remember it, don't you? You remember the story. And he put a bird out. Oh, mercy again. What kind of a bird? A raven, dirty thing. Here's some lovely flesh here. Flesh everywhere. Mountains of flesh. Bodies of beasts. Bodies of people. He could eat, eat, eat. And then the dove went out. The dove is a unique bird. It's unique because it only marries once. Somebody needs to preach on that. It's a preacher. Only marries once. The dove is coming down. No, that stinks. I won't. What did he do? He returned for the ark. Why? He could find no place to rest because it was all flesh. We have revival meetings, altar calls, and the Holy Ghost doesn't come right because it's all flesh, that's right. And he won't settle all this flesh. Flesh has to be crucified, put to death, done away. The old hymn says, he came, sweet influence, to impart a gracious, willing guest. Where he can find one humble heart wherein to rest. And oh, sin, I'm through with this last phrase. I'm trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. Trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. I am trusting thee for cleansing in the crimson flood. Trusting thee to make me holy by thy blood. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, never let me fall. I am trusting thee forever and for all. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, at thy feet I bow. I forgot the other part of that. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, at thy feet I bow. Something like, save and cleanse and fill and keep me. Can't get the rest of it, but that's what the essence. When I went to the altar as a saved soul leader, youth leader, at that altar I saw the cross in a different way. Not for something for me to wear or appreciate, maybe. It's a place for me to die. And the only way to get resurrection life is to die. There's no shortcut. And it's painful. But there is no other way. To get all from God, you give all to God. I'm not going to move you emotionally. I could do that, I guess. I'm going to say, if you want to die, and that's all an altar is for. The altar is for two things, sacrifice and death. We've prostituted it. It's to help and suffer. No, forget it. You say, Brother Raymond, I'm willing to come. I want to die. And leave this sanctuary purified, sanctified. God's possession from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, my heart, my will, my mind, everything I have. I want to die. A friend of Brother Tommy's wrote this phrase that I like so much. The greatest miracle God can do today is to take an unclean man out of an unclean world, make an unclean man holy, and put him back in a whole unholy world and keep him holy. If you meet business with God, you have reason to believe from here till you die, if you live to be as old as I am or older, you can live a life of victory without defeats. Jesus died for nothing less. I invite you to come and die. Do you want to come? We're not going to sing. You want to come? Come.